We are going through a study in Genesis, and I want to look at chapters 5 and 6 a little bit today. And chapter 5, we won't spend a lot of time, we're not going to actually read through chapter 5. It is the description of the genealogy from Adam down to Noah and his sons. And it also gives the ages at which each of them were born, and not they're obviously born at zero, but the ages that the parents were when the children were born, and the age that they died. And when you look at that, you are able to calculate some things, and we're going to look at that. Apart from Enoch, who was the first of only three recorded raptures in Scripture that we have, Enoch walked with God, and then Enoch was not, for God took him. The other being Elijah, who was taken up into heaven while still alive, and then Jesus, who, while his disciples watched, was received up into heaven, although he had already been resurrected. So I don't know if that one counts. We don't know about Melchizedek. He's a question mark. We'll deal with that later when we do Hebrews. Or maybe when we get to him in the Genesis account, we'll touch on that. I already know who he is, and I know all about him. I'm just saving that. Secret knowledge. But what is of interest, at least to me, and I wanted to bring this out, if you do the math, Noah's dad and his grandfather, Lamech and Methuselah, both knew Adam personally. Methuselah, who lived until the year of the flood, or maybe the year before, it's you know, depending on how you want to think about that, but he died basically the same year as the flood. He knew Adam for 243 years. So, you know, we don't think about that because we think, well, there was Adam, and then there's this whole list of people. But if you look at the ages in which each of them was born and add them up, and Adam lived 930 years, he was around for a long time. And while Noah didn't personally, he was born about 60 years after Adam died. Though he didn't know him, his father and his grandfather did. And why is that of interest? Well, one of the arguments that is used to dismiss, and these arguments are given not just by people outside of the world of faith, the atheists, or, you know, people that are trying to bring up other things to dismiss faith in general. But this is even from the liberal Christian theologians and the liberal Christian colleges. Why the argument that they used to dismiss the reliability of the Genesis account was that it was orally transmitted. It was passed on by spoken accounts. And the reasoning goes this way: if you tell and retell a story through many people, it gets distorted. And exaggerations come in, details get lost, get muddled. And in some ways that's true, particularly if you're talking about children or young people that like to kind of embellish a story, or older people that kind of forget things. I've never done that. I just can't remember where I was going with that comment. But after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. We're told this in Genesis chapter 10, verse 28. You want to read that? I don't know if Jer had a chance to put those up. Leah's not with us this morning. She wasn't feeling well, so she does all of that. And I think I wrote down the wrong verse. I definitely did. It is in Genesis chapter 10, but anyway, I don't know why I... No, you know what it is? It's not in there at all. Anyway, 928? Yes. I think I was looking at two different things at the same time. I had so much stuff up on my computer screen, I was trying to put all these... Yes, thank you. Chapter 9:28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, he lived 950 years. He was one of the last of the people that were of that group that lived a lot longer than we do. Thank you, Joanna, I'll call you Bible girl from now on, a scripture lady or whatever they say. yes. And so Shem, and this is, let me look it up first to make sure I've got it correct. Yes. 11 and 10. Genesis 11, verse 10, this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And verse 11, and he became the father of after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So Shem lived 502 years after the flood. And I'm pointing this out to kind of give you a concept of what has happened. So Noah and Shem both knew Methuselah, who knew Adam, and knew him for a long time. And Shem was still alive. Well, both of them were alive when Abraham was born. Abraham would have known both Noah and Shem. And because he was born 292 years after the flood. And what they say when they try to dismiss the Genesis account as all mythical story is they say it was passed through so many people it couldn't be reliable, and they only take from Abraham forward as reliable. Because they figure, well, Moses probably, when he wrote the first five books of the Bible, which includes Genesis, he probably would have gotten the story of Abraham correct because he was closer to Abraham in the time of telling and knowing about their ancestry. Abraham knew Noah. I think Noah knew what happened before the flood. I think Noah knew about the flood. And they say, well, the flood was just a story because they don't have a written account. Well, if you know the firsthand person that was there, the eyewitness, I don't think you need a written account to get it right. That's just my thought. But if you do the math from Genesis chapter 10, and I won't take us there, but if you do the math, as I said, Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. Shem lived 502 years after the flood. He was living a long time. He actually was alive when Jacob was born and lived 50 years past. Jacob was 50 years old. Jacob, who became, changed his name to Israel, had the 12 sons who went into Egypt. Jacob went into Egypt, and Jacob knew, or at least had the opportunity to know Shem, who was pre-flood. And so the story of Adam only has to go from Methuselah, who had 243 years with Adam, to get the story right. You know, we don't think about that. We think, you know, if somebody tells you a story, you get two or three shots at it, and then that's it. In 243 years, I think he got the story right. And then they would go to Shem. And he had 98 years with Methuselah to get that story right, and with Lamech, who he had 93 years, he knew him. And Noah, who knew them a lot longer. Noah knew them 500 years before the flood. And then to Jacob. So it just goes Methuselah, Shem, Jacob. Like, that's all that you need for it to get that far with a pretty much a first-hand account. Jacob, as I said, went into Egypt with Levi and all of his other sons, the rest of the clan. And Moses was Levi's great-grandson. So he wasn't that far away from Levi. At that time, there was a written account. Storytelling, until the written languages were utilized for transmitting information. And I think the purpose of that became apparent when lifespan started to shorten and they realized, well, we don't have 900 years to hear the story over and over again till we get it really embedded. So they felt that they were starting to lose some of that, so they implemented the written languages. But storytelling was what they did, and they were very good at it. They didn't have TV. This is what they did. They sat around and told stories. They didn't have computers and everything to do all the thinking for them. They actually used their brains for something else. And they probably had pretty good brains. If you live 950 years, I imagine your brain probably has to live 950 years too. It has to work pretty good. Now, So the story only had to go through three people to get to Moses' great-grandfather. Or four if you count Jacob telling Levi. Not so much room for distortion as some would have us think. But if you are to believe that Scripture is a reliable and accurate and truthful account, you need more than a reasonable argument. Yes. I mean, it's fine, and I brought that all out just to say there is a reasonable argument that is just as reasonable as the idea that it got told so many times that it got distorted. It didn't get told that many times. And it was a pretty important story, and you still need faith in a God who watches over the process. If we needed to know these things, then God knew we needed to know these things, and he would watch over the process. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to follow along, or you can just listen and I'll read. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not difficult, it's impossible. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You need faith. You can't just do this by rationale and reasonable arguments. That's why science has so much difficulty embracing the things of God. He's unprovable. He doesn't fit in our experiments. I think he purposely messes up experiments. You know, people will say, well, you know, if he really does healing, then we should be able to study it scientifically. You know what? I don't think God will sit around for the experiment. He's just not going to do that. And so faith is crucial to that. And understand this as well, and I won't go to all the verses to show this, but you can look these up. God spoke to Adam. Adam had conversations with God, so he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He told him, I'm going to destroy the earth by a flood, and you got to build a boat. He had to speak to him enough to tell him how to build the boat. I mean, they never needed boats at that point in time because he was living in a place where there was no seas, and he built this boat on dry land, as far as we can understand. And he had to build it to very specific specs. He spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to Moses, and others in between. So even if he needed to correct any distortions in the account, he could have, and perhaps he did. We don't know that he did. I don't think he, you know, we're not, no record of him saying, you know, Moses, you better change that. That's not right. You know, Adam lived 930 years, not 926 years. You know, we don't know that. But I'm just saying God could have when he was communicating to the various people until there was a written record, which was then passed down. Jeremiah chapter 12 and, or chapter 1, sorry, in verse 12. Is a verse that is often made reference to. Usually when it's referenced, it's just referenced, God watches over his word to perform it. Has anybody ever heard somebody say that? And that's what he said to Jeremiah. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version to get that wording. I'm watching over my word to perform it. It reads a little differently in the NIV, which I have here. Now, he was specifically saying, the things that I'm telling you, the prophetic pictures and words and images about the nation of Israel, which is about to be attacked and overthrown and taken away in captivity and made to be slaves in Babylon, being decimated because they have failed me and failed me and failed me, and they won't repent. He's saying, those words I'm going to watch over to perform them. But the principle is the same. God watches over his word. He doesn't say things and then go, oops, that didn't happen. I should have checked with the psychic hotline. They got it right, didn't they? Well, maybe they didn't either. What are we going to do? God watches over his... He said, if I say it, I'm going to do it. And there was another scripture that speaks to that. But looking at all of that, we have to conclude that if we don't have faith that God can watch over his word to perform it and to preserve it, then we might as well get rid of these Bibles and just kind of go out into the woods and say, God, where are you? And yet he's given these accounts, and down through the years, it has spoken to individuals, it has spoken to groups, it has been a help and a comfort, and it has been teaching that has served us well as far as teaching and right living and how to please God. Chapter 6, going back to Genesis, is the beginning of the flood account. And I want to just look at the first couple of verses in that. I don't know how much of the flood I'm actually going to pick apart per se. I mean, a lot of work has been done in that area as far as, you know, if there's one story that you get referenced a lot in church, at other times it's the flood. So I don't want to deal a whole lot with that, but I want to just look at the beginning of this flood account, chapter 6. And I'll just read the first three verses there. It says in chapter 6, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. So there's where the wives of Cain and Abel and Seth came from. Well, Abel, we don't know how long he lived. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Understanding this is in the pre-flood time when lifespans were much longer, but God's already saying, I'm not always going to contend with them. And I don't even want to get into how that fits or what that means, but he was already noticing a problem. And he's saying, one of the things is I'm going to shorten lifespans, which were shortened after the flood. Very rare for somebody to live beyond 120 years in modern times. And at certain times, because of illness and all the other things that we dealt with, lifespans were significantly shortened even more than that. But even with the best medical care, 120 is about all you get. I'm looking for 120, but if Jesus tarries and things go on as they are, actually, I don't really know that I want to. I talked to my mom on her 90th birthday, and I said, look, Mom, just 10 more years, and you get to be 100. She's, she's in her wheelchair now, and she's saying, don't wish that on me. I do not want to be here for 10 more years like this. So I will only go to 120 if I get some pretty good years after 100. Population began to increase. When men began to increase in number on the earth. Think about this. People are living 800-900 years. And they're having kids. Noah had his three boys when he was 500. I don't know what other kids he may have had before then. Doesn't say, doesn't matter. The fact is, at 500, he could still father children. And that's just one example. So you got these people for several generations, about 1,000 years. How long between, if we go back 1,000 years, what was the population of the earth? I didn't look this up. So, do you know, Joanna? No, we hadn't hit 1 billion. So in 1,000 years, I don't think we were even close to 1 billion at that point. I think it's maybe around 500 million. In 1,000 years, we're pushing 7 billion now. It's over 7 now. And a lot of that has come in the last couple of 100 years. Think about people. That's with people living to, they're not having kids past 40. People are having kids past 500. A lot of kids. The earth was probably very densely populated at this time. Well, yes. Yeah, it was a little rough on the women. 500 times. I got a lot of birthing going on there. I don't even want to go there. Population increased. Huge numbers certainly conceivable that it's at least as much as today, if not more. And when we read in verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them which they chose. That's an odd verse. Something odd is happening. Because we notice in the next verse, it says God's not happy about it. What is it that God notices about the sons of God marrying the daughters of women that is a problem? Well, we read about it in verse 4. Genesis 6 and 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. So there was these people being born that were specifically mentioned, and they were called Nephilim. That comes from a word that is roughly translated or alliterated Nephal in the Hebrew, which means to fall, or it means fallen ones. These fallen ones, but they were also called men of great renown, they were born in those days. Now, to understand who and what the Nephilim are, because we don't have very much information on them, probably even less than Melchizedek, but to understand who and what they are, we need to look at who are the sons of God in this verse. Why does it make a differentiation between just men and women to sons of God and daughters of men? And I looked a lot of different references, and most of the commentaries play the very safe route, which says that they were descendants of Seth, who married daughters of Cain. They were descendants of Cain. Because Cain, because he committed the first murder, he was marked as a bad guy from that point on, and so all of his family would be fallen ones. But Seth carried the line through which Christ would come, the godly line, and at least as far as to Noah's day, Noah was another one who walked with God and called on God, communicated, kept close to God. And so they were saying descendants of Seth who married daughters of Cain. That's the majority of the commentaries you will read will say it that way. I say it's safe. The other one that you will read, fallen ones and sons of God, they relate to angels who came down to the earth. Now, we do have accounts in Scripture of angels that appeared in human form. It spoke to Abraham, spoke to different ones. There was one that even went to Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot out of there. There's other instances. Jacob also wrestled with an angel. There's different times when they took on human form. And the other possibility is these sons of God speaks to angels that didn't just take on human form, but they came and interacted in a way that created offspring. Yeah, and we'll get to that. But it says that they were in the earth in those days. Well, those days have to be the days of Noah, because that's the days we're talking about. And afterward. And so afterward, if we're talking, what does that mean? Does that mean after the flood? That's what it seems to mean. If afterward is after the flood, how did the daughters of Cain show up after the flood if only Noah and his children survived the flood and started again to populate the earth? There were no daughters of Cain that survived the flood if all humanity, all human life was wiped out. So that argument to me kind of has a glitch there. And we do read about them after the flood. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. Maybe you know all about this stuff and you don't need any of this, But I just, when you read that, sometimes you'll just kind of skip over it because, you know, that's odd. You know, who were those Nephilim? And what was that about? Why is that even in there? Numbers 13 and verse 33. They were about to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. This is what they saw. He said, when they went and looked at the land, it said, "We saw Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim." And so the Nephilim were around after the flood. And they didn't survive the flood in human form. If they were born to daughters of women or of men, they had to have had a human form. And they didn't survive the flood, so this activity had to have gone beyond the flood. So we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. The suggestion is, and there's other ideas that give this concept, that they were giants. In other words, they were very big. Goliath was thought to have been of the line of Anak and thought to have had some Nephilim blood in him, and that possibly why he was about 8 or 9 feet tall. And I'm not saying that, you know, I mean, we have Andre the giant, but I'm not saying that the people that are here on the earth today, that's still going on. We got tall people. There was a fellow from Korea that was drafted for the NBA, and he was 9 feet tall. He didn't make much of a basketball player. He just have to stand there and put the ball in. But they couldn't seem to get him to play defense, because if he fell down, they took four guys to get him up again. The fact is, there was this carried on, or this happened after the flood, which to me calls into question that whole idea of the daughters of Cain being part of this was about. And there is no context in Genesis for defining sons of God. For that, we could perhaps go to Job, as was mentioned. Job chapter 1 of verse 6, and it's mentioned again in 2 verse 1. Job was considered to be one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest book. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." And where it says the angels, it is, the Hebrew is the same, the sons of God. It's the same word for the sons of God. And so in some translations you will see the sons of God came. And so they use that term for angels in other parts of Scripture, the same word that they use back in the Genesis account for the sons of God came down to the daughters of men. And so that's where the idea that they possibly could be fallen angels. That came and took human wives and produced children, and that was still possible after the flood. While this is all interesting, I want to kind of turn this a little bit. But just before we do that, let's go back to chapter 6, and I want to read one more verse. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I think this is an important... I mean, we have this odd story. There were Nephilim on the earth. We're not sure why that was included, but it was part of what was going on, that God looked at it and said, there's a problem here. Verse 5 tells us a little more detail. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now, if fallen angels are having children by women in the earth, and they're being born, if they are of the group that stayed with Satan and fell with Satan, either they are or are very closely related to what we would term demons. If they were in the earth and running the show, it is not surprising that a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness was going on. thoughts of the hearts was only evil all the time. So in context, when we're reading about this, we have to understand that there was great wickedness. Now, the Numbers account may represent, and I'm just saying, this is me, I'm just putting that out there. You can think about this. This is what my mind went to. May even represent remnants of the Sodom and Gomorrah era. Remember how the angel came to warn Lot to get out of the city, and the men of the city knew that this angel was not like the others and demanded that they send the angel out because they wanted to have sex with the angel. That's another odd story. But stuff was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah where God looked. He said, we got to put an end to this. The wickedness is so great. And so there was an increase of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah's era as well. I'm just saying that's possibly the precursor to Anak and the others that were referenced vaguely in this account as just afterward, after the flood. It begs a question. The last days are compared by Jesus. When they asked him about what would it be like in the last days, he gave two comparisons. He said it would be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Those are the two comparisons that he gave to say what it would be like. And in both those times, the wickedness was so great that God had to step in. He says it's going to get like that one more time. Great wickedness. Are Nephilim part of that downward trend? Is that just sort of the last straw, the last step in that downward trend? I don't know. While this is all very interesting, as I said, and perhaps quite speculative, and I don't want you to go around and start making doctrine out of this because it's just, it's there, it's things that you wonder about, I'm offering a possibility. If you want to go the safe route and say, oh, it was the daughters of Cain, just go with that. It was thousands of years ago. It's not going to really impact how you live your life today. But the next thing that I'll be looking at will. It's quite speculative, and it's not as helpful as the evidence that in the midst of great wickedness, if the earth was so wicked that all the people around, and there was violence in the earth, so people are killing people. Have we seen any of that recently? Senseless killing, all kinds of stuff going on in our world, and it's escalating. It seems to be marching forward. I know we have rises and then it sort of eases off. Certainly escalated during World War II. I think we're in another escalation phase. If wickedness, and in the midst of all of that, we see one thing that's hopeful and helpful, God's mercy. Because in the midst of that, going back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, and God's looking at all of this and he's saying, I'm sorry I made man, I'm going to destroy every human person and the animals. But Noah, verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's God's mercy. He looks on the whole mess and he looks and he sees Noah's still with me. And for one righteous, he's going to make provision. And it was the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham apparently bargained with God, as that's the way the account looks. And he said, you know, if there's even five righteous, I'll spare the cities. But even when there wasn't five righteous, he still brought Lot and his daughters out. Would have brought his wife out if she hadn't gone back or looked back. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So everybody else is doing everything wrong, and Noah is the last guy that seems to want to follow God. And I don't know if we can really get our minds around how that feels. I mean, we have seen the nation of Canada has gone from a nation 75 years ago. They said that the statistics said that 95% of Canadians were in church every Sunday. To now, we're down to maybe, Depending on how you want to count those numbers, if you go evangelical, they're quite small. If you go very broad-based Christian, you might get a number as high as 17%. Probably more like less than 10. And so we kind of feel that in our lifetime, in our generation, my mom's 95, so she saw that happen. In her childhood, everybody went to church. And now, very few. Noah was the only guy left in his church. He had his kids there. You know, he had a little Sunday school there with the three boys. And they managed to get some girlfriends and bring them, so they each won one person to the Sunday school. There's not much going on here. There's eight of them. And that's it. But God said, you know what? I see you, Noah. It says, he was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He did what he knew to please God. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt, verse 11, in God's sight, and was full of violence. And so there he is amongst all of that. Drop down to verse 13. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. And he begins to describe the plan. What I want to point out there says, Noah walked with God. That we read that in verse 9. But God spoke to Noah. They had direct communication of some kind. Today, we have the opportunity to walk with God. A lot of people don't choose to take that opportunity, but we have that opportunity. And we have the opportunity for God to speak to us. He speaks through his word, and not just that we read it and try to understand it in our own understanding, but God will speak to you if you pray and say, God, open up your word to me. By your Holy Spirit, make it come alive. It comes alive. And I've had that happen many times when I've been reading, and all of a sudden there has been something there, and it's like there's somebody else in the room saying, you know, it's almost, I've heard people say literally that portion lit up on the page. I've heard different kinds of accounts, but there's things where it's just God saying, that's what I want you to focus on right now. And it'll be a part of a verse or a portion of scripture. So it can come alive. It comes alive when people are sharing and speaking it to people. I have had times when I have had a service, preached a message. Others have had the same experience. And somebody comes afterwards and said, you know what? God really spoke to me when you said, and they say something. I'm thinking, I never said that. So who's talking to you? Sounds good. I mean, and it really helped you. But who said that to you? And God speaks to us through his word. He speaks through dreams and visions and the prophetic for those that are open to those things. But will we choose to listen when he speaks? Will we choose to walk with God when we have other choices? I mean, drinking and partying is presented as a lot more fun than going to church. That's the way the advertisers want us to believe it. That's the way the movies portray it. You can do all these wild and amazing things with the video world that can kind of make it happen, and nobody ever gets hurt. And you know, you can do all kinds of things, and then the hair is perfect and the makeup's good, and you know, they come out of the horrendous things. Sometimes they try to be more realistic with their depictions, but we have a lot of stuff going on that's drawing us away, saying, try this. This food is so delicious. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve? Try this. It's better. It's better than what God's given you. But we still have a choice. We can choose to listen, choose to walk with God. And for all who do, they are received. We can, in days like Noah, find favor in the eyes of God. And I think that's the thing we have to remember. It's you know, it's okay to look at all the things that could go wrong and the things that are going wrong. But if your theory, and I'll say theory because people have different ideas about this, and I don't want to dismiss anybody just because they have an idea of how it will go, it's not important that you figure out all of the end time stuff and have it right. It'll play out and it will happen. If you study it, you'll have a better understanding when it happens. because the pieces will fall into place. But if your theory of an ark of safety in difficult times is rapture, the catching away of those that are righteous in the earth while God finishes dealing with the rest of them, that's one picture that's been painted. Or if your theory of an ark of safety is divine protection in the midst of all that's going on, that God can preserve us, which he can do both of those things, and God can do anything he wants, so that we are protected during tribulation, that's the picture of the ark, and that's in some way the picture of Noah. He's pulled away from the area where the God bomb is going to drop. Or something else, something in between. It still depends on faith, on a faith-based relationship with an eternal, loving God who provides for you. Not just at the end of time, if we are around for that. He provides for you every day. He's the one who, when you pray, when you've got a cold, and you pray and the cold gets better quicker than it should, you say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, for releasing healing. Sometimes we've seen very dramatic healings. Occasionally people come back from the dead. It's not that we're seeking those things. Those things are evidence that God is real. That's all they are. What we do with that evidence is really what matters. Do you still seek to know God and learn more about him day by day? Are you open to him if he wants to speak to you and to listen to what he's saying? And are you trusting that he can protect you even in very difficult times, if that's the direction we're headed? You know, I didn't mention it earlier and intended to. This is the Sunday that they set aside to pray for the persecuted church. There are parts of the world where people are much more persecuted for their faith than in Canada. We know that here, but sometimes we're kind of disconnected from that. There are people that, to declare their faith in certain parts of the world, have put a death sentence on themselves. And if not a death sentence, certainly a very difficult set of circumstances presented to them. The worst that we get here most times is if you're identified as a Christian believer, you may not have as good a chance of getting a job because certain employers don't want Christians in their employ. Or you may, you know, there may be other, you know, things that'll happen. That's the worst we have to deal with. And, you know, we have the best medicine available to us. In most cases, it's available at no cost. We have good food. There's not too many starving people that couldn't get food if they needed it and wanted it and wanted to go where it was available. There's a lot of things that we are not dealing with, but there are others that are out there. And we do need to pray for them. They are the ones that are seeing violence, and they are seeing needs, and they're seeing starvation. There's areas where there's famine, and Christians are there trying to help, and they are part of the famine casualties at times. You say, well, God wouldn't let them starve. I don't know about that. God lets us do a lot of things. He has a purpose and a plan. It's not meaningless suffering. But when we are willing to suffer for our faith, it speaks to the people that we are speaking to. And we may get if anybody want to sign up for that, I can tell you a couple of places in the world where you could go right now and be in the midst of it, but we may get that opportunity in Canada. We don't know that. We don't know what's going to happen in our nation. We are definitely on the downward trend to third world status financially. That'll bring a whole lot of other problems, possibly. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, then you can say, like Hezekiah, well, it didn't happen in my day. That's good. Might be my grandchildren. We need to look and ask God to be real to us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that when we are honest with you and we are open and looking for you to help us, that you do not turn a blind eye to that, that you see us, that you are merciful, that we can find favor in your sight if we will listen to you and try to walk in your ways. Teach us, Lord, as we go forward. Teach us to be good examples of what you want us to be in this earth and in our community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.